And of course, we stand in honor of God's word. Verses 39 in John 18 through verse 16 of chapter 19. Now, as we pick up here in 39, it is Pilate, excuse me, in 39, it is Pilate who is speaking to the Jews who are outside of the Praetorium. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And Father, as we read this passage of Scripture, as we go through it together this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, poured out upon each one of our hearts, Lord, to lead us into your truth, to give us understanding, that he might be our teacher today. Bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus, we pray today through this passage. And God, give us a kind of understanding that would enable us to walk more closely with you, Lord, to love you more deeply. Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts as we live before you, that people would see the risen Christ in our very lives. And so, God, just have your way with us, we pray. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we finished with the 38th verse, we ended with the 38th verse, we know that Pilate had been interviewing Jesus, that this was basically the first phase of the Roman trial, and what we're going through today would constitute the second phase of it, and we're going to be referring to the other Gospels. We're going to include Jesus speaking with Herod also that day, another part of what would be called the Roman trial of Jesus. At the end of Pilate's time with Jesus, Jesus, of course, had been speaking about his own his own kingdom. Pilate was asking him about being a king and so forth, right? And when Pilate asked Jesus if he was indeed a king, he said back in verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king." And he went on to say, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And then this very powerful statement, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then the tragic response of Pilate, with Jesus standing before him, with the one who is truth itself, Jesus being the very embodiment of truth, turned and said, "What is truth?" You can kind of see him shrugging his shoulders and raising his hand. "What is truth?" And turning and just walking away, as truth was there before him, not recognizing him to be the truth, to be the one who could set him free. This is so sad, so sad. But he did go out and say to the Jews, "I find no fault in him at all." We see him saying that twice more in the text of the passage that's before us today, that he found no fault with Jesus. And that was true. That's true. There was no fault with him. And yet, the Jewish leaders would not listen. But we see in verse 39 and 40, Pilate bringing up a man by the name of Barabbas. Because you see, as he says here in verse 39, "You have a custom that I could that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. In the other passages, in the other gospel accounts, it is Pilate who brings up the name of Barabbas. Here we see them responding, "We want you to free Barabbas, not this man." And they continue on, as we see in the following verses, of their insistence that Jesus, of course, be crucified. I want to talk a little bit about Barabbas here. We see that John describes him as a robber. In the other passages, we see him described differently. In Matthew 27:16, he calls him a notorious prisoner. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, we see that Mark writes, "There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." There had been a recent uprising, and he was a part of it along with other rebels, and he had killed somebody during that time, during that uprising. And so he was in prison. And as he's described, a notorious prisoner, he's described as a robber, he is a rebel, he is a murderer. And what Pilate is attempting to do, because he finds no fault, as he said, with Jesus, he's attempting to work out a deal with them. And he brings up Barabbas as the most notorious criminal in the prison at that time, the one who was the most evil, the one who had committed the most crimes, the most heinous kinds of crimes. And Pilate's hoping that as he gives them that choice, that they'll choose Jesus to be released. Of course, they don't buy into that. They will not do that. The name Barabbas, as many of you know, means son of a father. We see through the gospel accounts, we see the names of people. For example, Simon Barjona is Peter's name. His given name, his name is Simon, but he's the son of Jonah, or the son of John. The three-letter prefix, Bar, B-A-R, means son of. And of course, Abba is father. It's a term of endearment. It's a loving father, like a papa or daddy. So that's what that term actually means. But as you look at the name Barabbas, it means son of a father. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in this passage, as this man Barabbas being a very evil man, a murderer, a robber, a rebel, he had stirred up an uprising against the Romans, and he now was in prison for it. And as again, as he's called a notorious prisoner, it's interesting that this man called son of a father is replaced by Jesus, the son of our heavenly Father, the son of God. And it's no coincidence that we see this written for us here. The reality that this man is being replaced by Jesus. Jesus is the substitute for him on that cross. He literally is the substitute for Barabbas on that cross as he will be headed toward the cross. And it's just a picture of what the Lord does for each one of us, isn't it? How we are replaced by Jesus. We're the ones that sinned. We're the ones that committed the crimes against God, so to speak, as we've sinned against him. And yet, Jesus takes our place to die in our own place instead of us. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. Amen? A wonderful Savior. That's what he's done for us. And Barabbas is a very literal example of that. He's the one that should be on that cross. Jesus takes his place. Now, we are going to find that later on there are two criminals, aside from Barabbas, who were in the prison due to be crucified. They're going to be crucified with Jesus, and we'll get to that next week. But it's just an interesting thing to see here. Now, another thing that we need to see is this. In Matthew 27, again, this time verse 18, we see these words. Matthew writes, "For he knew." Now, what Matthew is doing, he's explaining why Pilate wanted to replace, let Jesus go, and he's hoping that they're going to want to let Jesus go when Barabbas is mentioned. But he said, it says here, Matthew writing, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Pilate understood this. He understood that it was that because of envy on the part of the Jewish leaders in particular that they wanted Jesus executed. They wanted to get rid of him because of envy. Now, when we look at the idea of envy, that can be confused with the word jealousy. Jealousy and envy are very similar and sometimes can be substituted for one another. I looked up a couple of different definitions of these words and the way that they might be compared or contrasted. And I like what Brian Garner in Garner's Modern American Usage said. He said, "Jealousy is properly restricted to contexts involving emotional rivalry. Envy is used more broadly of resentful contemplation of a more fortunate person." In other words, the word, a person is envious of another person who has things that he wants. It could be possessions. It could be a position. It could be a favored position of some kind. A more fortunate person. So there's a resentment that builds toward that person because you may want what that person has. That's envy. Jealousy is more relational in aspect. It has to do with a relationship. It involves emotional rivalry. A jealous husband, for example, jealous of other men who may look at his wife, right? And so that jealousy is there. And that can go to some very, very ugly places, obviously, we know, in the context of just watching life happen. You know, we see murders take place over that kind of an issue, right? And so that's the idea of jealousy. And yet, some people use the word jealousy to replace envy in the sense of the things I just said. And I'm really jealous about that guy having that Corvette. You know, and people understand what you're saying because it's really envy, but jealousy is accepted there in its place. But jealousy has to do with relationship. Which leads us to the thought about what we know in the Old Testament of our God being described as a jealous God. right? Pure jealousy in the heart of a righteous and holy God is very good. Because in that jealousy, he protects us. He watches over us. We belong to him. He's done all that he could to make sure that we are procured for him, that we are purchased for him by the blood of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about that very issue. I mean, as we're in this passage and moving forward, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, right? This is what God did for you and for me in his jealousy toward us and wanting to make sure that we belong to him and him alone. But it's not just simply his desire to have us, but it's his desire to be able to love us the way that he wants to love us. He knows that he alone is God. He knows that. We know that. But the great amount of people in this world don't know that. They don't understand that there is really only one God, the God of the Bible. But as the one and true living God, and there are many false gods out there that are there and have been brought to people to worship by Satan and his followers, the demons. Paul the Apostle calls them doctrines of demons, as he writes to Timothy. But these others would want to be in his place. And even the term Antichrist, as we look at the end days, you know, I mean, people will say, you know, we think Jesus is coming. Then perhaps the next thought is, I wonder who the Antichrist is. He must be alive right now, right? I mean, that's a thought that comes. Well, the word Antichrist means in place of or instead of Christ. Now, God, in his love for you and me, knows that there is no way that we're going to be loved by anything or anyone like he loves us in the way that he wants to take care of us. So that's a part of that jealousy. You know what I'm saying? Because it is a relational thing. And he's jealous for us. He wants to make sure that we remain his so that he can love on us the way that he wants to, so that he can protect us the way that he wants to, so that he can do for us, pour out his blessings upon us the way that he wants to. So that's the idea of this word jealousy, but envy can be confused with that. But I just wanted to go there just to talk about that a little bit, because the words are often confused with each other. But these men, as we get back to these leaders of the Jews, they were envious of Jesus. Now, what were they envious of? They're the ones that had the positions before the rest of the Jews, right? And yet, Jesus had garnered an incredible following. And he was indeed claiming to be God, or the Son of God, I should say, and God himself too. As we see through the rest of this passage together, they bring that up, of course, to Pilate. And that shakes Pilate up a bit, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But this is what envy will do. Jealousy and envy are incredibly powerful emotions that lead evil people to do wicked and horrible things. But again, jealousy in the heart of God, being pure, untainted in his righteousness and holiness and his pure love and compassion for us, it's a beautiful thing. And so we've got to keep that in mind. So Pilate, verse 1 of chapter 19, took Jesus and scourged him. Let's just stop there for a moment. How many of you remember watching the movie, The Passion of the Christ? You know, as we saw that movie, we saw a scourging like we'd never seen before on film. You guys have heard me share this in the past, and I'll say it again. I'm so grateful that movie was made. I'm grateful to Mel Gibson for producing this and allowing us to see the reality of the horror of what Jesus went through for us. You know, the crucifixion was the end of it, of course. And even in Jesus' mind, I believe that the crucifixion wasn't what he was dreading. It was his separation from his Father that he was dreading more than anything. But there were these physical things, a crucifixion preceded by the scourging, which was a horrible beating, which in and of itself would kill many people. This scourging was done by Roman soldiers who were trained to inflict the most pain possible without killing a person. That was the intent, but some people would die. They would use what is called a cat of nine tails, which had nine leather straps on it, and embedded in these leather straps were sharp pieces of metal and glass. And a person would take a huge beating with this. The soldiers were trained to be able to just use their whips and their wrists in such a way that they would whip it so that it would just going at the fullest force just as it would make contact with the skin and not just tear open the skin, but it would make gouges and rip chunks of flesh right off of the back or the leg or whatever it might hit. But these Roman soldiers had been trained to do this very, very well. This is what Jesus went through for us. He was scourged, beaten. And it seems that with Pilate, really wanting to see Jesus freed, didn't want to kill him, but wanted to bring the Jewish leaders to a place where it's like, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Yeah, I think he wanted to bring them to that, but they never did because their envy had such powerful control over them. They wanted this man destroyed. This is what they did to Jesus for us. Going on, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. This crown of thorns, of course, you know, it wasn't like the thorns on a rose bush that we're familiar with. Although we can get a pretty good prick from a rose bush thorn, can't we? But that's nothing by comparison with this crown of thorns. You know, a thick 2-inch long, 2-inch or more, but probably at least 2-inch long thorns that were very thick and sturdy and hard and sharp. This crown woven with this and then not just placed upon the head, but shoved into the scalp. And we all know how many blood capillaries there are on the human scalp, you know. And so a lot of blood would be coming as a result of this crown of thorns placed upon the head, shoved into the scalp of Jesus. And then in mockery, of course, that was an action of mockery in and of itself, being a crown, because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, and so now this is what they're doing. That they're putting this crown on him. They put on him a purple robe. This is after he is scourged, after his flesh had been torn open, and they placed this material on him. We don't know how long this lasted, but it doesn't take very long for the blood to begin to dry a little bit, and then it's sticking to the material of this purple robe. Then later on, when they take it off, it's going to be do some more ripping. And it's a horrible scene that we see here. But a lot of mockery taking place. A lot of mockery taking place. At this point, it would be good for us to go back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53. We don't have a slide already presented for this, but I wanted to share this with you. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs. You know, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 3. Let's start with verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah, of course, writing from the perspective of men, and as a Jewish man himself, especially from the perspective of Jewish men in the future, on how they will see their own Messiah. Rejected, despised. We did not esteem him, he writes. And then verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But what incredible comparisons and contrasts we see here. He goes all through all this for us because of our iniquities and for our peace. He goes through this for our transgressions, and yet through those stripes, we are healed. We receive a spiritual healing in particular through those stripes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's other portions of this chapter in Isaiah, this messianic chapter here that we could look at, but that will do for our purposes here this morning. But we see, as Isaiah writes, more than 700 years before Christ. Now, that's a long time. We can't even conceive of that. You know, we in our nation, you know, we'll drive through a residential neighborhood and we'll see a home that might be 100 years old, and we'll think, look at that cool old house. You know, it might be, you know, maybe from the 1890s, and it's like that house has got to be like 120, 130 years old, something like that. You know, the Victorian age kind of thing and everything. It's like, what a cool old home. But until you get an opportunity to go to Europe, or especially to Israel, you see some old buildings, some really old buildings. One of the things we'll view when we go to Israel is a place called Abraham's Gate, which is the gate through which Abraham entered into the Promised Land. And that was 4,000 years ago. You know, and they've uncovered it. They're not doing much with it for fear that if they remove the dirt from under it, that it's going to collapse. But they've got the front of it exposed for you so you can see it. It's amazing. It really is. You know, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, go. That's just one of the wonderful things we see. But the point being, we see things that are really old in, of course, in Europe, old buildings, of course, and in Israel, but that in particular. And by the way, we're hoping to be able to go to Israel next March. So be thinking about that. Log that in your mind. Next March, Israel. Okay? Next March. Keep that in your mind. As we get back over here to John 19, let's continue to look at this mockery of Jesus. Verse 3, then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Again, the other gospel accounts say they blindfolded him, and then they would slap him. And they would say, "Prophet, tell us who hit you," mocking him for who he is. They pulled out his beard. They spat on his face. The greatest indignity that they brought upon him in mocking him. But then we see verse 4, Pilate coming out to them again and saying, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And again, he's pleading with them I've found nothing wrong. Let him go. But Pilate doesn't have the strength of character to just simply use the authority that he had to say, no, I'm not going to crucify him. He's done nothing worthy of it. I find no fault. He won't do this because he's got greater purposes in his own heart and mind than being truthful or having integrity. He wants to save his position. So in order to prevent a riot from taking place, he's just wanting to work with these Jewish leaders. And eventually, of course, we see that he folds and he gives in to their desire. But again, stating there, verse 4, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. We see later on in verse 14 that Pilate is going to say, behold your king. We see this moving from man to king. He not only was a man, and of course, behold the man. I mean, this was the man that Jesus is. Jesus being totally man and totally God. God manifest in the flesh was this particular man. And he was standing there beaten, scourged, bloody, with this mock a robe on him, mocking him for being a king, as they saw him as not one. And he says, behold the man, take a look at him. And I think a part of what Pilate was thinking, isn't this enough? Isn't this enough? But when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then the Jews, verse 7, answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. So the Jews are insisting on the crucifixion and stating that the reason that their law states that they ought, that he's worthy of it, because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, this is nothing that had anything to do with a Roman execution. He hadn't broken a Roman law by doing that. And yet, we see that it shakes him up a bit, because as he hears this, we see in verse 8, he becomes more afraid. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And then verse 9, he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Like, these people are saying that you claim to be the Son of God. Who exactly are you? Where are you from? Now, Jesus had stated time and time again with the Jews who or where he came from, that he came from above, he came from his Father in heaven. These kinds of things he was saying time and time again to them. And here we see Pilate wondering the same thing. Where are you from? But you know, for a person to claim to be a king over some kingdom that doesn't exist on this earth, which is what Jesus had told him just a little while ago, that's one thing. But then to hear that he's claiming to be the Son of God, that's another. That made it all the more serious for what he was being encouraged to do by the Jewish leaders. We see another thing that's interesting here. In Matthew 27:19, we see another reason, another motivation for Pilate. That verse says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So even as she had had this dream, of course, I mean, the Lord must have given her a dream about who Jesus is. And she is going to her husband saying, don't do anything. Don't do anything. He's a just man. Don't do anything. Exactly what she saw, what she heard in the dream, we don't know. All we know is that she said she'd suffered many things because of this dream, because in a dream because of him. So another reason for Pilate to convince these men that they need to let him go, another reason for him basically to man up and say, no, I'm not going to do it. But he didn't. Around this time, we don't see John writing of it, but in Luke, we see this, chapter 23, verses 6 to 11. Somewhere around here, we see this take place. The verses prior to verse 6, the Jewish leaders had referred to Galilee, Jesus being from Galilee, and then Pilate, we see in verse 6 of Luke 23, heard of Galilee. When he heard of Galilee, he asked he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, which was the Galilee area, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answers him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, this could be the description of what John is giving to us earlier with the same kind of mockery taking place. We don't necessarily have to think that it happened twice. That could be what John is referring to. But it's interesting with Herod. He'd never seen him. He wanted to, because he had heard so many things about him, wanted to see some kind of a miracle done by him. He wanted to see a magic show, basically. And the miracles of God are not to be on display, just simply to be on display. It's not a show. As amazing as they may be, it's not a show. They are given for two basic purposes. One, to bring glory and honor to God himself as he would perform some miracle. The miracles that Jesus had done, you know, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000 with a few fish and loaves of barley, or perhaps the very first miracle, turning the water into wine, or the healing of lame men, the giving of sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, putting words in the mouth of a mute person, even raising the dead. He just recently done that with Lazarus. All of these things, everybody in the area knew what Jesus was doing. Some were bowing before him and worshiping him, following him, not only as a teacher, but as the Son of God. Others were just digging in their heels and just more against him, as these Jewish leaders were, in their envy. Earlier I had said, what did they have to be envious about? Well, everything really, from the things that Jesus did, from the things that he taught, from the position that he had, not only as a rabbi, but the reality of the fact that he himself is the Son of God. But their positions were threatened by him, and so that's what motivated them to take their action. So Pilate, in asking Jesus, where are you from? Jesus is silent, as we read out of Isaiah 53, verse 7. And Pilate said to him, basically saying, don't you know who I am? Are you not aware of what I can do? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? Now to Jesus, that doesn't matter. He knows that. But look at his response to Pilate. He said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. See, Jesus knew that he was sent by his Father for this very purpose. And he knew that Pilate was not going to use his authority to free him because he knew he was going to be crucified. But he also wanted to let Pilate know that he got his authority, he got his power from a higher source. Not just simply Caesar, but from above. But from above. He wanted to let him know that. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, John the Baptist had something to say about that. He said that a man can receive, we see this in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. But Pilate also, Jesus also said something else to Pilate. Therefore, there in verse 11, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, he's not exonerating Pilate. He's saying, surely you have sin against me for doing what you're going to be doing. But it's these Jewish leaders, they have the greater sin. There are degrees of sin. According to what Jesus says here, we know there are degrees of sin. Some are greater than others. You know, there are many people who say, well, one sin is just as bad as another. And I think what is meant by that is simply the fact that regardless of what sin it might be, it could be murder on the one hand, could be a little white lie on the other. Both of them bring separation between man and God. Okay, so there are not greater degrees in that sense. But there are greater degrees in the sense of the consequences of sin. There are greater degrees in the sense of the responsibility for the person who commits the sin. Here, what Jesus is saying in relation to these Jewish authorities is that because they are who they are, because they have been given responsibility to lead the people of Israel closer to God, to teach them God's word, and to lead them in their worship of God. And they had a knowledge and understanding of the scriptures as leaders in Israel. Because of their understanding, because of their knowledge, because of what they heard from Jesus, because of what they saw in Jesus, they had a greater responsibility than Pilate did. So they bore the greater sin. So that's what we see here. Jesus said in John 15:22-24. Now this was just a few hours before this that we're reading right here, that he's before Pilate. In John 15, Jesus is still speaking to the apostles in his upper room discourse. And speaking of the Jewish people, the leaders in particular, he said in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. So their sin is the greater because of it. And finally, in verses 12 to 16, we see Pilate giving in and delivering Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be free. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was a preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So here, moving from behold your man to behold your king. There's a sense of mockery in this. But again, he's wanting them to see him in his beaten, tortured condition. This is their king. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, and led him away. Pilate wanted Jesus freed, but these leaders were crafty in the way that they formed their words and the things that they said. "Pilate, if you free him, if you don't deal with the man who calls himself king, thus coming against Caesar, you're not a friend of Caesar. You need to execute him. If you honor Caesar, you need to execute him." As he brings him out then and calls him their king, "Shall I crucify your king?" they have a response to that. Before we get to that response, though, we do see in a couple other passages some things that I want to look at in the other gospel accounts. In Mark 15, verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd. We see that what they were doing is stirring the crowd up so that they should rather release Barabbas rather than Jesus. Then in the 15th verse, it says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." So we see the motive behind it. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd, the chief priest stirring up the crowd to do this. This is all a part of what's going on. It's almost a riotous kind of a situation here. But then in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands, and before the multitude said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What an amazing thing for them to say. "His blood be on us and on our children." Now they seem to be comfortable with the fact that Jesus deserves to die. His blood be on us. We'll take that from God. And the connotation is that God deal with us justly as a result of us bringing him to you to crucify him. His blood be on us. They felt like it was just. Or at least they had deceived themselves into thinking that it was just. But it is amazing where we'll go with statements that we'll make out of envy or jealousy or bitterness or hatred. Say things that we normally wouldn't say. Did they really want their children to be personally responsible for the blood of Jesus? And a question that might be asked is, well, does anti-Semitism exist today because of this curse that was pronounced by these men upon the Jewish people from that time forward? Well, I would want to bring up that long before this, there were people who wanted to destroy the Jews. Remember in the book of Esther, right? Haman. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. That wasn't because of what these leaders said, obviously. That was like 400 years before this. But there is a spiritual reality to the fact that people of this world are influenced by the God of this world, the God of this age, and his demons to work against, actually to hate the things of God and especially his people. And we see in our culture that, you know, it seems that the last group of people that isn't defended is the church. You know, people, even the government, come against the church and it's okay. Other religious groups, no. Other groups that are characterized by sinfulness, no. But we, the church. But we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised, because this is just simply the way it is. You know, in the world we will have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Might he be our overcomer. So anti-Semitism didn't start then. But certainly the willingness of these men to place this responsibility upon their own children, and the intimation is that it would be generations following. It's just crazy that they would do that. God seems so often to use the evil in men's hearts to accomplish his purposes. And here, God is using the evil and wickedness in the hearts of these Jewish men, these leaders. He's using the evil in the heart of Pilate, the evil that is in the hearts of the Roman executioners, to accomplish the greatest thing that could ever happen, the greatest purpose of God, that is to provide his Son as an offering for the sins of the world. And by the way, if anyone ever asks you, well, who was the one who put Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it Pilate? Was it the executioners? And we would have to say, no, no, no. You and I did. We're the sinners for which he died. They did too. But not because they were Jewish leaders, or not because they were the governor of Judea, or not because they were Roman executioners, but because they were sinners, just like us. That's why we put him on that cross. Next week, we're going to see Jesus crucified. One last thing before we close today and move toward having a celebrating communion together. We see here the response of these chief priests in verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. And that is just simply an extension of the attitude and heart of the nation of Israel for years and years and years and years. Hundreds of years. Remember in 1 Samuel, when the people came to the prophet Samuel and said to him, we want to have a king, like the other nations had to have a king. And in essence, what they're saying, we don't want our God as our king, we want a man as king. And that basic attitude prevailed to this very day that we're reading about here. They claim to have no king but Caesar. But guys, we've got a king, haven't we? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. It's interesting the way that he conquered the ways of the world to be our king, to give himself to die for the sins of the world. But he is our king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And being called King of Kings doesn't mean that he's the greatest of all kings, which he is, but it means that when you speak about kings, he is their king too. That's what that means. He's their king too. So we are going to bow to our Lord Jesus and to our King Jesus as we celebrate communion even now. We're going to have the elements passed out. Have you been given some? Some have, some don't. If you don't have it, would you raise your hand? If you don't have it, raise your hand. Thank you, Fritz. My wife doesn't have one yet. Everybody else has one? Okay. Oh, in the back. Brian needs one back there. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. and read from there. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and forward. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's Lord Jesus. On the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We're going to sing a song right now. We're going to worship the Lord. And at the same time, following that, we're going to take a moment in which we reflect on these words Jesus saying earlier this evening that they were talking about in John 19, which Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 11, when he speaks about the communion elements, the bread representing his body broken for us, the drink, the cup representing his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And might we reflect on that reality? Might we remember what he's done? Might we remember why he's done it? And might we thank him? Let's worship. Then we'll have a moment of silence as we pray. And then I'll pray and we'll partake of communion together.